The title of the message this morning is, It's All About Jesus. Of course, in one sense, any biblical message could have this title because God's Word as a whole is all about Jesus. Jesus is the theme of God's Word. He is the thread that runs throughout every book of the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Hebrews 1:1 says, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him and for him. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. John 1, verse 18 says, No one has ever seen God, but he, Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus, in fact, said these words when he was speaking to Thomas, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the most full and complete revelation of God. If we know Jesus, we know God. And if we do not know Jesus, we do not know God. That's the clear message that John wants his readers to understand. That's the clear message that the Holy Spirit has preserved for 2,000 years in this letter of John that he wants us to understand. And so as John is writing, and we've talked about this in past Sundays, John is kind of a no-nonsense guy. He doesn't beat around the bush, and so he makes these clear, unambiguous statements. Things like, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Or whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Or in 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Or again in 1 John 5, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son of life, has the Son has life. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's all about Jesus. And anyone, John writes, who denies Jesus, who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, who denies that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the anointed one of God, anyone who denies this, John says, is antichrist. If you've got your Bibles, or you can look on the screen here. Let's consider 1 John 2:18 for just a moment. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. This portion of 1 John chapter 2 is a portion where John is very concerned with this idea of antichrists and knowing that it's the last hour because antichrists have come. Remember who John is writing to. John is writing to Christians, fellow believers, who are living in and around the city of Ephesus in an area that John has spent many years. He has spent many years shepherding these people and caring for their souls. John loves these people deeply, and so we see him using familial terms in his letter like children, dear children, beloved, to affirm his care and his concern for them. In verse 18, the verse that I just read, John uses a term that is only used twice in Scripture, both times right here in this one verse. He says, it is the last hour. In Greek, that would be the eschate ora, the last, final hour. Now, while this precise term is only used here by John, We find a number of similar expressions throughout the rest of the New Testament, expressions such as the last days or the last times. Let's consider a few of these. Jesus referred to the last day when he said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." This is a reference to the resurrection of the saints at the time of Christ's return. Paul also referred to this day on multiple occasions, this resurrection day. Paul uses a term that is an Old Testament term where he talks about the day of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Paul says Christ's return is going to catch the world by surprise. They are not going to be expecting him. But Paul says we as the church should not be surprised because we are expecting him. We are waiting vigilantly and eagerly watching and waiting for Christ's return. So we have a number of places in the scripture that talk about a specific day, a final day, when the world as we know it will end. That's not what John is speaking of here in 1 John chapter 2. John is writing actually about a period of time, not a specific day, but an extended period of time that began with Christ's first advent, when Christ came 2,000 years ago, more or less, and ends with Christ's second advent, his return, whenever that will be. And again, John is not the only New Testament writer to use this or to describe this final period of time in human history as the day of the Lord. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, writes, "He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, he was revealed in the last times for the sake of you." Hebrews 1:2, the passage I've already quoted, says that long ago God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we see that we are actually living in these last days right now. We are in that final epoch of human history. The next event in God's redemptive timeline is the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of all creation, the purification of the cosmos, and the inauguration of the new heaven and new earth, where God's people will dwell forever. That's the next step in these very last of days that we are in. And so the scripture describes a final day, a day of the Lord when Jesus returns. And it describes a final epoch, which is the period of time that we are in right now, that began with Jesus' birth and culminates with his return. And as a subset of these last days, the scripture tells us that we should expect to see certain signs. There are certain signs that God has given that this epoch, this final days that we are in, is itself drawing to a close, and that we are rapidly approaching that last and final day. One of those signs, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, is increasing evil in the world. Listen to what he says. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power." Peter echoes this picture in 2 Peter 3:3, saying that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. What are they scoffing at? They're scoffing at the gospel. They're scoffing at the promise of Christ's return, that the idea that God is once more going to enter into human history. They're scoffing at God himself. Jesus was asked about the signs of the end of the age by his disciples. And in Matthew 24, he describes some of the signs of this time. Immediately before his return, as wars and famines, natural disasters, increasing persecution of believers and apostasy. Many will fall away, he said. That is, there will be many who profess to be Christians, who under the persecution and under the pressure of persecution will indeed fall away and deny their faith. And he goes on to say, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many, even those in the church, will grow cold. There's yet another sign that the scripture teaches, which indicates that we are in the last days. And it is the sign that John described here in 1 John 2:18. It is the presence of antichrists. Children, it is the last hour, he writes. We are in that final epoch when Jesus could return at any time, and we have been for almost 2,000 years now. And he continues, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. What do you think of when you think of antichrist? I think most of us probably think of that final eschatological figure in the middle chapters of Revelation, who ascends to world dominion, who persecutes the church and Israel, and is ultimately defeated by Jesus at his return. He is the supreme antichrist. He is somewhat the culmination, if we could say, of all the antichrists who have come before him. But again, this is not who John is speaking of here in 1 John chapter 2. Rather, John is speaking of antichrists, plural, with a small a. He's speaking of average people, people who are not specifically satanically or demonically empowered necessarily. They're people who are just antichrist, against Jesus. That's really all that antichrist means. They're against Jesus. The gospel, the Jesus of the Gospels, that is, at least. They're not necessarily against Jesus in a general way. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about our own culture. Of course, we have people who are very strongly against even the name of Jesus. We have certain atheist groups who are doing everything in their power to tear down any references to Jesus or God in our culture. But they're really a small minority of our population. Most people in our population really don't have a problem with a guy named Jesus. He was a teacher. He was a moral guide. And remember, back in John's day, those proto-Gnostics that we've talked about, they fully embraced Jesus, but in a different way than we do. They embraced him as the one who would guide those privileged few into gnosis. You remember, into knowledge. Well, today there are many who have no problem with Jesus as a prophet, or as an enlightened man, kind of like the Dalai Lama or perhaps the Buddha. But they do have a problem with the Jesus who is God in flesh, who is both the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and the divine King who reigns forever. Antichrists have a problem with that Jesus, and they have for 2,000 years now. So if you're looking at your scripture, again, I think it'll be up behind me. Notice what John writes in verse 22 of chapter 2. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The one who denies God the Father because he denies God the Son. The one who says that Jesus never lived. The one who denies that there was ever a historical person named Jesus, they're really just foolish. They're not antichrist so much as they're just kind of foolish. They're like the people who deny the Holocaust or who deny that Neil Armstrong ever walked on the moon. There's just too much historical evidence for a rational person to make this claim that there was never somebody named Jesus who lived. just a little bit on the crazy side, maybe. You see, antichrists don't deny that Jesus lived. They deny who he is. They deny that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. Christ, our word Christ, is simply an English transliteration of the Greek word Christos. And it's a title, not a name. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, which means King, Savior, or more properly, Anointed One. Christos is the word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used when they came across that Hebrew word Messiah. And so we could put Christ and Messiah right next to each other is exactly the same meaning. And Messiah means literally anointed with sacred oil. That's what the literal concept of Messiah, it's one who has been anointed with sacred oil. Hence, we refer to Jesus as the Anointed One. I'll explore that with you just a little bit because I think this is significant. In the Old Testament, there were three particular groups of people who were anointed. They were anointed by the Lord through human agents. There were first the prophets. The prophets were men who spoke for the Lord. Moses was the chief of these prophets. And when the prophets spoke, you remember that their message was usually preceded by this phrase, "Thus says the Lord." As God's human mouthpieces, the prophets were to preach exactly what the Lord gave them to say. And the people were to respond in obedience to the prophets as if it was the Lord himself who had spoken. That's the first group of anointed ones. The second group of anointed ones were the priests. So speaking of Aaron, the high priest in Exodus 29:7, speaking to Moses, the Lord says, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." Moses was to literally take Aaron and to take a special blend of oil that the Lord had commanded as far as how it was to be done, and he was to pour that oil over the top of Aaron's head as a sign that he had been chosen by the Lord to serve as the high priest of Israel. And from there on, every high priest in Israel was to receive that same anointing. So we have the priests, we have the prophets. The third group are the kings of Israel, beginning with Saul and David. And they also were to be anointed as a sign of divine choice and divine approval. And so 1 Samuel 10:1, speaking of Saul, records this: "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?'" Three groups, each of whom were to receive an anointing, a physical anointing of oil being poured over their heads as a sign of God's appointment, his divine appointment to the ministry he had called them to. Now, there are three things that are signified in this act of pouring the oil, in this anointing. The first thing it is signified is that they are God's chosen ones. They were chosen by God to fulfill the role that they are in. And therefore, second, they are not a free agent. They are not a free agent. As prophet, as priest, or king, the anointed person spoke, served, or ruled in the name of the Lord and as his representative of the people. Third, the external anointing signified a spiritual reality. It was an internal spiritual reality, but it was this, that they were the recipient of the Spirit of God, that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been bestowed on them. You may remember that the Old Testament system was a little different than the New Testament. The New Testament system is that when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. That was what Jesus promised. The Old Testament, the Spirit seems to have been given and taken. did not always dwell within all people of Israel, certainly did not always dwell within even these anointed ones at all times. But the anointing was the sign, the physical sign, that the Spirit had been bestowed upon these people. After David was anointed, 1 Samuel 16:13 records, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Now that we've laid the background, let's think about Jesus. Let's think about Jesus, who was anointed by God as well. He was anointed to fill all three offices. He was anointed as a prophet. He was anointed as our priest, and he is anointed as king. You see, Moses was a prophet. Aaron was a priest. David was a king. But no man in old Israel could be all three of those offices. God had caused a clear distinction between each of these offices. But Jesus is all three of these. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And just like those Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, Jesus had to be anointed before he assumed his offices. So when was Jesus anointed? I don't recall any time where somebody came and poured oil over his head. I can think of a time at the end of his ministry where Mary did that, but that was an anointing for his death and burial. What about at the beginning of his ministry? And here we have a shift in the symbolism. Because you see, Jesus was anointed through baptism at the very beginning of his ministry. Again, if you have your Bibles, you can look back to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3 says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Now, this is very curious. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered why is it that Jesus was baptized, especially at the beginning of his ministry, by John? Because you see, in the practice at that time, the baptism that John was practicing was a baptism of repentance. The people were coming to John to be baptized as an external sign of their repentance for sin. It was symbolic that in that baptism they were being washed clean of their sins. But Jesus had no sin. So isn't it kind of strange that he came to John to be baptized? Jesus had nothing for which he needed to repent. He did not need to have his sins washed away, to be cleansed from sin. So why was he baptized? Well, Jesus himself gives us the answer to this question in verse 15. It says, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Jesus was very much aware of who he was and of the ministry that his Father had prepared for him as prophet, priest, and king. And he knew that God required an anointing upon any person that would fill any one, let alone all three of those offices. And so Jesus says, in order to fulfill all righteousness, I have to be anointed. And that is what happened in Jesus' baptism. Instead of pouring oil over his head, John takes Jesus, the Lamb of God, the priest, prophet, and king, and he immerses him into the Jordan River. Now, verse 16 continues, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Do you remember that I said just a few minutes ago that the third purpose for the anointing was symbolic? It was to signify externally what was already true internally, that the anointed one had received the Spirit of God. And there in the Jordan River, as John anoints Jesus into his ministry, into his offices as prophet, priest, and king, This time not symbolically, but in a literal sense, the heavens open up. The Spirit of God descends in bodily form upon our Lord. And following that, he began his ministry, which continues today as our prophet, priest, and king. Now, we're going to come back to the Holy Spirit in another message here in a couple of weeks. It's very significant. I don't want to gloss over that. But we're going to press on this morning onto some other things. But again, I want to remind you, it's all about Jesus. We don't have time to unpack any further his ministry as prophet and priest. Hebrews 1:2, the verse that I've already referred to a couple of times, alludes to his ministry as the final prophet of God. The writer says, remember, God spoke in the past through the prophets, but now he has spoken in these days, in these last days, through his Son. This is, by the way, how we know without any doubt at all that men like Muhammad or Joseph Smith, who claimed to be prophets of God, who claimed to have further revelation of God, were not. They were false prophets. Why? Because Hebrews 1:2 says Jesus is the last prophet. He is the last, final, complete revelation of God. Jesus is the definitive spokesman for God. And anyone who claims past Jesus, in later years from Jesus, anyone who claims to speak for God in any kind of way that contradicts what God has said through Jesus or claims to add extra revelation to what Jesus has said is a false prophet. Now, Hebrews chapters 4 through 8 also describe Jesus' priesthood as our eternal high priest. This is amazing because Jesus, as our high priest, is the combination. He is both the sacrifice and the priest. He's both the sacrifice and our advocate. That's all I have time to say about those two particular offices. I do want to spend a little more time this morning considering his office as king, because that's really what's at issue here in 1 John chapter 2. Now, we've already considered what it means to be antichrist. Anti is against, Christ, anointed one. So antichrist simply means against God's anointed one. And we've seen in 1 John 2:22 that anyone who denies that Jesus is Lord is antichrist. This means, dear ones, that anyone who rejects Jesus as their sovereign king is antichrist. Again, we tend to think of antichrist as someone who is demonic, evil, especially empowered. But in reality, everyone who rejects the lordship of Jesus is antichrist. This means that there are many millions and even billions of people in the world who, from a human standpoint, are very good people. Very good people. They're not evil. They're not out murdering and killing and doing all. They're living their lives and they're demonstrating the common grace of God by loving each other and loving their families and caring and providing. But they're still antichrist. We know these people. They are our family members. They are our friends. They are our neighbors. They're our kids' teachers. They're people who are kind and generous and loving. And in fact, in some cases, these people bear more of the marks of a Christ follower than many Christians do. They may be religious people. They may be people of faith. They may even profess to believe something about Jesus, but according to John, if they are not walking in obedience to him, then they also are antichrist. And John says if they're antichrist and they're professing to be Christians, they're also liars. We need to dispel once and for all the notion that a person can be saved without making Jesus Lord. I don't know if you remember this, but a number of years ago, maybe 10 years ago now, maybe more, maybe 15, there was a great debate in the church. There was a lot that was written. There was a lot that was being preached and taught about this particular topic. Is it possible to be saved through faith, to know that you have eternal life, but never to submit to Jesus as Lord. It was the whole lordship salvation debate that went on. And there were many who said, yes, yes, you can be a carnal Christian. You can be a Christian who is genuinely saved, but still living in the world, still living according to the principles and the priorities of the world. But these are the very ones of whom John wrote in 1 John 2:15-17, saying, do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We unpacked that extensively last week. And the word that John uses here, that word that is translated world in our translation, is the Greek word cosmos. That word has a number of meanings, but the context here in 1 John 2 tells us that what John is talking about is the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which although hollow and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Let me just give you that definition again. I know it's a long one, it's a mouthful there, but track with me as I give this. The world, as John uses it, is the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which although hollow and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. That's what John is talking about when he talks about the world. He further defines the world as the seat of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, which he says is not from the Father, but from the world. Let's just think about this for a couple of minutes. What are the desires of the flesh? Well, some of your versions translate the word desires as cravings or even the word lust. Both very good translations. Cravings is probably a little bit better just because lust usually has a sexual connotation, and John is not restricting his idea to that alone, although it certainly can be part of it. And here the word flesh denotes the tendency and the natural bent of all human beings to fulfill natural desires in a way that is contrary to God's will. Now, we need to be clear. There's nothing sinful about natural desires. We need food. We get hungry. To desire to eat is not sinful in and of itself. But what does the flesh do? The flesh promotes gluttony, overeating, the twisting of a desire that is good in and of itself. Sex is a good gift of God. But what does the flesh do? The flesh takes that and it twists it into all kinds, all shapes and forms of sexual immorality. And so for John, the flesh is where sin resides. And the lust of the flesh is powerful. Why? Because we are sinful at our core as human beings. We are drawn to sin like a moth is drawn to the flame. That's the desires of the flesh that John is describing. And then he talks about the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. These are, in a sense, subcategories of the bigger cravings of the flesh. So we could think of it this way. The desires or the lusts of the flesh appeal to our appetites, to those desires that are natural, but we have a tendency to take too far. The desire of the eyes appeals to our affections, that which we love and desire. And someone has rightly observed, I believe, that the eyes are the window to the soul. It is through our external senses, and particularly through our eyes, that sin provokes desire. And we see that manifested in so many ways. So I drive a perfectly good car. But when I am at Walmart, strangely enough, and I park next to a Lexus, My eyes begin to appeal to my affections, which in turn provokes jealousy, envy, or covetousness. Dissatisfaction with the perfectly good car I do drive. Or I have a beautiful, loving wife, but the magazine in the checkout aisle provokes me to comparisons, to dissatisfaction, or perhaps even to adulterous fantasies. The eyes are indeed the window to our hearts. And then there's the pride of life. And the pride of life appeals to our ambitions. So the desires of the flesh appeals to our natural God-given appetites. The desires of the eyes appeals to our affections, and the pride of life appeals to our ambitions. Pride of life takes on various forms. It takes on pride in possessions. It can lead to a one-upsmanship that drives me to have a nicer car than my neighbor, or to have to purchase a more expensive golf club than my partner. Pride of life can be demonstrated in our careers. Climbing the corporate ladder to have that satisfaction of having a particular title or status. Or it can be to earn more money because I know I'm going to my class reunion here in a few months and I want to know that I'm making more money than my old college roommate. It can be exposed in our material possessions. It can be exposed in a guy who's trying to find a trophy wife. Or in the pride that is misplaced in our kids when we boast to somebody else, hey, my kid got a 1580 on their SAT. And it's prideful, it's boasting. At its heart, pride of life speaks to a person who glorifies himself or herself rather than God. He or she makes an idol of their stuff, their career, their achievements, their family, their social standing. And this person fails to see that it is the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, who is the only being who is worthy to capture our hearts and to capture our affections fully. Those who claim that one can be saved through faith in Christ, going back to that lordship debate. Yes, you can be saved by Christ, but you can live both with both feet planted right in the things of the world. Those who claim that fail to understand that there can be no dual allegiances for the Christ follower. In fact, really, there can't be dual allegiances for anyone. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. He said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, Jesus isn't saying you can't have money. He's talking about who we serve. He's talking about what we love. And he could have just as easily have said, you cannot serve God and the world. I think sometimes we fail to really comprehend what it means that Jesus is Christ. We love the idea that Jesus is our Savior. We love the idea that Jesus is our friend and he is our advocate. He is the one we can come to. We love that little poem about how when we're walking down the beach and sometimes we lose our strength and there's only one set of footprints because that's when Jesus picked us up and carried us, right? We love that. But do we love the idea that he is Christ? He is our King. He is our Lord. And rightfully so in some ways. It's hard, I think, for us Americans to get this idea of a king because we threw off a king about 242 years ago now. And so I don't think we really understand what it means to pledge our allegiance and to pledge our fidelity to a sovereign king. Sometimes in a movie or a TV show that is portrayed and it seems foreign. It seems foreign that just because this human being walks down the street, I have to go to my knees or I have to bow That runs against our culture, right? I don't bow to anyone. I was watching a show the other night that takes place in medieval England. And one of the characters was asked by the dying king to swear fealty to his teenage son, the prince, who would become king upon his death. And the main character makes a very astute observation. He says to the king, he says, "Lord, if I do so, it means that I will be his for the rest of my life." Think about that. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. If Jesus is Lord, then he has the right to demand our allegiance. And if we refuse to give it to him, we become rebels. We become outlaws. And I think this is what we have a hard time really understanding. You see, there's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. There are only Christ followers and antichrists. The scripture does not give any other option. You are either a follower of Jesus or you're against Jesus. You're antichrist. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus himself did not leave any room for neutrality. Jesus did not leave room for us to ride the fence, to keep one foot with him and one foot in the world. Either you're with Jesus or you're against him. Either you're pro-Christ or you're anti-Christ. And John says here in 1 John chapter 2, anyone who says differently is a liar and a deceiver. And he warns, we need to be watchful for those who would teach any other gospel than the one that we received, than the one that he received from the Lord himself and has passed down to us through the scripture. And we also, of course, need to examine ourselves in the light of these words. And so John says a couple of times in 1 John, examine yourselves, test yourselves. That's what Paul says as well. Test yourselves. Are you walking in the light? Is Christ your Lord? Have you given him your absolute allegiance? Or are you still dabbling around? I'll follow Jesus when it's convenient, but I'll live in the world when it feels good. Now, here's the good news as we come to the end of this passage here in 1 John chapter 2, and I'll finish with this today. In 1 John 2:27, John writes this, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." John, even after writing these things to these believers who were struggling and in some cases being taken captive to these false teachers, John ends this portion of his letter with this optimistic note. With this note of encouragement, he says, "But you've also received an anointing. It's an anointing from the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus received, just like the prophet, priests, and kings of old received. And you can know that if you have received this anointing, that the Holy Spirit is abiding in you. And so you don't need anyone to teach you." John's not saying in an absolute sense that we don't need teachers in the church. That would be contradicting what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes that God in his graciousness gave the church preachers and teachers and prophets and evangelists to build up the church and to bring everyone in the church to maturity. So John's not in an absolute sense saying we don't need teachers. What John is saying is that we who know Jesus, we who have received that anointing, we already have a teacher who's dwelling within us. We have the Holy Spirit. If you think back to what Jesus said in John 14 and 16, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? It's to teach. It's to counsel. It's to guide us into all righteousness. And if you remember what we said about that anointing is representative of being filled with God's Holy Spirit. And John says, you have that same anointing if you're in Christ. You are filled by God's Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit will teach you and lead you and take you into all truth. We have received this anointing from the Lord. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit who descended and dwelt upon our Lord is now indwelling every one of us. That's good news. That's something to rejoice in. We rely on the Spirit when we leave here because we're going to face trials. We're going to face temptations. We're going to face difficulties. Our faith is going to be challenged day in and day out. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so the Scripture tells us, and I finish with this, that on that day of redemption we've talked about, that final day when Christ appears, the Scripture says, because we have the Spirit, we also have confidence. We have confidence to receive our Lord and to not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. And so, friends, if we're in Christ, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can look forward to that day our Lord returns. And we can expect to hear from Him, "Well done, well done, good and faithful servant." Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. We're so thankful, Lord, that You are consistent and always fulfill Your promises, and that the ways that You worked in the past are still ways that You're working today. We see the examples all throughout the Old Testament of men who were anointed by You for ministry, to be an active demonstration of Your indwelling Holy Spirit. And now today we have men and women around this world who have this same anointing to ministry and have the same filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, reveal to us, each one of us individually, what that ministry looks like, where You have called us to proclaim the gospel, to shine the light of Christ, to care for those who are sick, to magnify Your name among non-believers. Reveal to us, Lord, what that looks like in increasing measure. Would You reveal that for our church as well? Give us specific direction about ministries that You would have us launch into even this year, where we can have fruitful ministry, where we can lay seeds down into the soil of hearts, and Lord willing, see fruit come from those seeds. Protect us, Lord, from antichrists, from false teachers, from those who deny the truth of the gospel, from those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, from those who would choose to tear down our faith, Lord. Thank You that the Holy Spirit reveals truth to us and that we have Your word, and that in combination, as we read and study Your word, as we are doing in 1 John right now, that the Holy Spirit takes Your word and He strengthens us and prepares us for battle, and He comforts us and He causes us to cry out, "Amen, amen, come Lord Jesus."